right, if you would get your Bibles out, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and stand with me as you do that, as we give reverence to the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 3, and we're going to skip down, begin in verse 13, and go through the end of 21. And this is what the Word of God says. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that that his works have been carried out in God. All right, you may be seated. So if you attended last week, you realize that we started John 3, and this is just a continuation of really that sermon. This is a part 2 of John 3. And you recall that we were focusing in on some three main points that I see at least jumping out of the text in chapter 3, just in these first few verses, 21 verses. And the first thing we highlighted was this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, right? That's really the context of it. And the first thing we see right off the bat in the first couple of verses is this confession from Nicodemus about who Jesus is. Now, there's debate on if Nicodemus eventually came to know the Lord, and even if he really believed enough at that point to be considered saved. I think probably he eventually did come to know the Lord, but again, that's we don't know the heart of men. But he had some basic beliefs that you have to at least hold if you're going to be considered part of Christianity. And so he covered at least some of the very basic things with his confession, and we looked at that in verses 1 and 2. And then also we looked at his confusion mixed with Christ's clarity whenever they continued this conversation about what does it mean for someone to see or enter into the kingdom of God. And in our minds, we think of heaven, but I think that goes even beyond that, into the new heavens and the new earth, the millennial kingdom, if you will, even beyond that, the new heavens and new earth. And so Jesus is given some clarity like, hey, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus, probably like most of us, sees things through what's just right here and right now in front of us, the carnal eyes. And so that's how he was interpreting what Jesus was saying. He's like, how is it possible that I can go back into my mother's womb and then be born again? That makes no sense. How is it possible even for anybody then to enter into the kingdom of heaven if that is the task that we have to undertake? And so, of course, Jesus wasn't talking about going back into your mother's womb and being reborn physically. He was talking about a spiritual birth that happens after your physical birth, okay? And so although Jesus is given clarity, there seems to be this confusion on behalf of Nicodemus as well, and that's really the chunk of the next bunch of verses. Verses 3 through 12, I think, just goes back and forth with this clarity and this confusion. And then, of course, today we're going to zero in on verses 13 through 21, which is where we see compassion and condemnation. First, we see compassion highlighted, and then towards the end, we see condemnation really talked about. And you have to have both when you really consider the context of this chunk of verses. A lot of people want to just go to John 3:16 and talk only of the compassion of the Lord, and that is right to do so, to talk about the compassion of the Lord and talk about the love of God. But really, if you want to understand the context, you got to understand that it comes with this condemnation as well. And so you want to give people the full picture of what is at stake, whether they can receive the compassion of the Lord or the condemnation due to their wickedness, right? We truly live in wicked times, and I don't even have to ask for an amen just to know that you agree with that in your heart of hearts. You know that we live in backwards-thinking, wicked times, right? So much so that you stress about these things. I stress about these things. We need to be reminded that God is sovereign over us, like we sang earlier. We need to have that constant reminder put before us that he's in control. It might look like he's not sometimes, but man, he is. He's completely in control. Don't get discouraged by the wickedness of mankind. But in the wickedness that we live in, we see that even our crazy culture and the society, really, it's worldwide now. It's not just European cultures and then made it over to Western civilization into America. It's not just us. It's spread into all kinds of countries now that you normally might not think this would be the case, where you have this perverting of the idea of God's love, okay? And this is what we often will hear, something like, well, God loves me for who I am. Well, there might be a nugget of truth in some of this, but there's a whole lot of mess-ups going on with how people apply that to their lives and justify all sorts of sinful behavior when you just make a statement like that. God loves me for who I am. God made me this way. You think about how that can apply to sinful lifestyles that they've now embraced. Well, I can't help the way I am. God made me this way. He must therefore endorse my choices because he knew I was going to pick them. He made me with these desires, not even factoring in the fact that even if it were possible to have genetic things that had tendencies towards some of those lifestyles, which that's never been proven, but even if that were the case, we still know that from a biblical worldview, we live in a fallen world. And so we are corrupted by our sinful nature. So even those desires that we might view as, or they might view as just natural and okay, we would say, no, it might be natural, yes, but it's sinful and it's perverted and corrupt. And the scriptures address that. And so we understand that statement, God made me this way, is a loaded statement that is often used again to justify sin. Or maybe they would say something like, God wouldn't change a thing about me. I even heard that statement on KSBJ this past week with a so-called Christian song, and I immediately just turned the station, and they're asking for money this week too. And I'm like, oh, okay, I'm not going to send you a dime. I struggle with this type of mindset that says, God loves me just the way I am. Nothing needs to change. He wouldn't change a thing about me. I'm the apple of his eye. Well, slow that train down. Get it back on the tracks, and let's really have a good understanding of who God is and who we are. All of these sorts of rhetoric that I just gave you, and probably others came to your mind, they're rooted in this idea of God's great love for mankind, which in many people's minds seems to overlook the sin at best, or completely embrace or endorse sin at worst. And I think even worse still, you have many of these so-called Christians in these progressive churches, and I say that in quotations, they're not really churches in my opinion, but they call themselves a church, that would not only have made up this non-existent God, because that's what it is, it's just some made-up version of God, it's not really God, but they've made up this version of God in their minds to worship, who apparently endorses sin and calls it good, but they've also attributed this false God, or attributed these endorsements to his own character in many cases. They say this is the very attributes of God himself, not just that he looks at us and says, hey, you get my thumbs up for how you're living. But they also say this is actually who God is. And you have even these more flamboyant statements like God is gay, or God is queer, or God is trans, or God is pro-choice. And well, the God that you have made up in your minds might be, but that's not a God at all. It's a false version of God. And so maybe that one is, but that's not who the God of the universe is. And not only is it just offensive, it's heinous. It's wicked at its core. It's blasphemy is what it is. It's attributing something that we know is a work of Satan to God. That's not right. How backwards thinking do we have to be in a culture to where that's where we've arrived, right? My point being that people who cherry-pick parts of verses rather than understand the context of verses in the Bible, they tend not only just to have a false understanding of the things that God loves and God hates, but also they tend to have a false understanding of who God is. You see? And the truth is that we do see the love of God on display in John 3. But that love of God is not divorced from his hatred of sin. I would argue that the two actually must be seen as working hand in hand, as you read John 3. One might even argue that God's hatred of sin is in some way served to fuel his act of love to send his own son. In these few verses, we will see both compassion as well as condemnation. So many people only want to quote this verse about compassion, like I said, but we have to consider all of them when thinking about what John was really trying to convey and what Jesus was trying to convey. It impacts not only our view of evangelism and our strategies and how we implement evangelism, but also it impacts our very view of God and his view towards sin. It was Charles Spurgeon who put it this way: "I slew him. This right hand struck the dagger to his heart. My deeds slew Christ. Alas, I slew my best beloved. I killed him who loved me with an everlasting love. Oh yes, why do you refuse to weep when you see Jesus' body mangled and torn? Give vent to your sorrow, Christians, for you have good reason to do so." See, a proper understanding and an appreciation of God's love can only be achieved when we also have a proper understanding of our need for his love and our deserving of his wrath due to our sin. We've talked about this illustration before because Ray Comfort gives this illustration. If you're standing in the doctor's office, you won't appreciate a cure that he might offer for some disease that you might have if you're not convinced that you're even sick. But it's only when you really realize how sick you are and that you're on death's doorstep that you begin to appreciate the cure that now he offers you, right? And that's how it is with us in the Lord. We have to first appreciate or understand our sinfulness, our wretchedness, in order to really see that grace is amazing and appreciate the love which he has bestowed upon us and offers us. I would argue that the people who think of God as only loving and not hating sin have a hard time explaining why Jesus even died on the cross. Why did he even have to die? What's the point? And to them, it might just simply be that he was just unjustly killed by the Romans. He was the victim of a riot started up by his fellow Jewish people who didn't like what he was saying. To them, I suppose in their minds, Jesus never planned on dying on the cross. But maybe his life was, quote-unquote, cut short due to intolerance and bigotry. See, to them, maybe his main purpose was to simply show us how to love and how to accept others. But those people haven't read the words of Jesus. They have a false understanding of why he came. It was his plan from the beginning to come to die. It was the path for redemption. Jesus' love, see, is only understood, and not merely better understood, but only understood when paired with the understanding that our sin deserves the anger and the wrath of God poured out on it. And thus, Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf is seen as a love beyond all other forms of love. Because why would he love me when I'm the one who nailed him to the tree, right? With my sin and my wretchedness, which is what he died for, it's me. Why would he love me? I'm the one who is like the Jews who would be stirring up the crowds, and like the Romans who would be making fun of him and hitting him upside the head and jabbing the crown of thorns in his skull. Like, why would he die for me? There's so many times I feel like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. But Jesus loved us so much that he became that substitute on our behalf. And he took that wrath upon himself rather than let us take it upon ourselves. His love is forever tied to the wretchedness of sin, and to separate it from sin and the justice of God is to completely misunderstand the cross altogether. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "No one can or has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So remember the context. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about how to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is talking about being born again. And Nicodemus, of course, misunderstands what he's trying to say. And so Jesus then makes this statement in verse 13. And he's pointing out his own deity. It's like he's pulling the veil back just a little bit more for Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Well, how in the world can I do that? You have to believe in the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. Like, he's making it very plain. essentially stating that he himself, which is the Son of Man, which is just a messianic title that's used by Jesus referring to himself over and over again in the New Testament. He's saying the Son of Man came from above, unlike any other mere man. In other words, he's stating that no one gets into heaven, no one gets to enter into heaven as they are, merely being born of the flesh. I came from heaven is what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man came from heaven before he was even born of the flesh. But he is unique in that way. Any other who wishes to enter into the kingdom of God one day must not only be born of the flesh, but also must be born of the Spirit, born from above, which is what we looked at last week, is what that literally means. To be born again is to be born from above. So he's about to tell Nicodemus how that happens. And just a quick side note, that phrase descended from heaven, it speaks of Jesus coming to the earth. This is the ultimate picture of Emmanuel, right? God with us. God incarnate, God made man. Another verse that comes to mind in describing this amazing truth is Ephesians 4, which is what we're in right now in our men's Bible study. And we're going to look at this verse next Saturday morning in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4 says this, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." You see, the same section of Scripture talks about how Jesus, upon his descent, would later ascend back into heaven as recorded in Acts 1. And in doing so, he accomplished something awesome. Because if you go back in Ephesians 4, look at verse 8, and it says this, quote, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, I don't think that this is saying that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he entered into hell and that he preached to the already condemned sinners and fought off Satan and his minions and set free those souls and brought them to heaven with him on his way back up to heaven 3 days later when he rose from the grave. I know that's a common view of what that scripture teaches, particularly in charismatic circles. I don't think that's what that scripture teaches. I think the plain understanding is whenever it speaks of Jesus descending, it's not talking about into hell to go preach to the captives to set them free. It's talking about to earth to preach to us sinners who are captive to sin. And by proxy, or maybe by logic, say we were even captive of Satan in that way. We're held captive to our sin. We're slaves to our sin. And so he descended from heaven to the earth to set us free. And so upon resurrecting, that is now possible. He comes with his ascension into heaven basically saying, it is finished. I have accomplished salvation for my people. They are no longer going to be bound to this without hope. Now they have been made free. Keep reading. Look at back to John 3. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So this is the how. He's telling Nicodemus, look, man, the Son of Man, he came from above unlike anybody else. And I think there's some reading between the lines to say, if you have any desire to be born again and you're wondering how that's going to happen, here's how it's going to happen. Because it's only going to happen through him, that Son of Man. And it happens by, it says in verse 15, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's the how to get born again. Belief in Christ. Now, I know we've debated and we've talked about this. Maybe you've debated in your own mind, which happens first? Does belief happen first? Does regeneration happen first? Does regeneration bring about belief? I happen to think that's probably the case. We can get caught up in the weeds and the semantics of it, but however you decide to think it happens, we know that it's a work of God and that the two go hand in hand. Being born again means believing. You can't be born again without belief. You can't. If you're not born again, it will not result in belief. It will just, you'll still be unbelieving. The two go hand in hand, right? So I think here we see Jesus just with this clear presentation of how one can be born from above, how they can be born again. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Believes in who? The Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus alone. Believes what about him? The key word is alone, that he alone can save. I get that from the statement, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, is what he says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we know there's other verses that we have go-to verses in our like evangelistic toolbox that speak of how Christ is the only way to get saved, right? He's the only way to heaven. John 14, 6, Acts, 4:12, speaks of there's only one name given under heaven among all men that by which they must be saved, that of Jesus, right? So we know that those verses come to mind, but I want you to go back to Numbers and consider the context of this reference here about the serpent in the wilderness. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. Because you might look at this on the surface and think, what in the world? Just like this serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. What is the connection? This seems odd. I thought the serpent represented the devil. This is weird. Well, he doesn't always represent the devil in all things, but of course in Genesis, you know, that was the case. But let's look at the context of Numbers 21. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. That's key. Okay. Understand that's what's happened. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe with worthless food, with this worthless food. Wow, they loathe the worthless food God has provided for them. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and you say, of course he did. Right? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people so that many people of Israel died. He's serious about wickedness and sin and rebellion. You better believe he is. Even in the New Testament, people drop dead for unrepentant sin in the church. He is still serious, by the way, about wickedness and sin among his people, amongst his people. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel, the people of Israel, died. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So clearly there's some waking up here from their stupidity, from their slumber, and realizing, uh-oh, we messed up. You got our attention, God. This is not good. Please take this away from us, right? They want their situation to be changed. And so Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, if you read Numbers and you hadn't read the New Testament reference to this, you might, again, be confused, thinking, what was God doing? What in the world? Why would he do that? What does that have to do with anything? Is he not setting up some kind of false idol? Like, what is he doing? He has the long-term vision in mind here. He's thinking, this is going to point to what's going to have to happen with everyone, how we're all wretched and sinful, and we've violated God's laws. We're facing his wrath, his punishment, deservingly so. And the only hope we're going to have is if we look at the Son of Man who needs to be lifted up, and we see him as our only hope for salvation, just like this serpent was to be seen as this only hope for salvation. That's the connection. And that's exactly why God had them do this, because it was going to point to the Messiah. Everybody is just like those wilderness-dwelling Israelites, where we all have essentially complained to the Lord. We've all sinned against the Lord. We bring the sinful nature into life. We basically shake our fist at the heavens and say, we can do this on our own. We're good. We'll trust in our own self to get us into heaven if there is one day. And then some people just don't even care, right? But they're no worse than those of us who claim to be good and rely on that to get us into heaven. You're both basically saying, God, we don't need you. We'll rely on what we can do, okay? And so we're no different than these people. So we're facing a terrible situation. And that lifting up, that word lifting up of Jesus refers to, I think, his death on the cross and his resurrection, likely, but also symbolically just how Jesus has to become supreme and lifted up in that way. and our only means of salvation, our only hope, high above any other false hope. Excuse me. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that whoever believes in him, referring to the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, of course, as we said, will have eternal life. So those who have been born again believe. If you haven't been born again, you won't truly believe. The two go hand in hand. Jesus uses that word eternal life here, which is the first time that John makes reference to this phrase eternal life, and he quotes it some 17 times in his gospel, but this is the first time we see it. And of course, eternal means age long, and it can mean something without a beginning or an ending, or it can just mean something that doesn't have an ending but does have a beginning. For example, the only true eternal thing or being to ever exist is God himself, because he doesn't have a beginning. Everything else has a beginning, but it's going to go on and on. Some things just go on and on forever. So they still fall into the category of eternal. We're thinking about eternal life. This is one of those things. If there's one thing that's evident to all people who live beyond their teenage years, and yes, I qualify it with that statement, it's that life is short. We know this as adults. Life is short. It seems to be getting shorter the older I get. Knowing that life is short helps to put in perspective just how long eternity must be. It can also be translated in the Greek as everlasting, everlasting life. And that's kind of easy to understand. Eternal is just kind of out there. Like, wow, what is that? It's hard to grasp, but everlasting, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And so we have the option here for the soul to understand that there's two possibilities of this eternality. It's going to either go on and have life for eternity, or the opposite. It's going to perish for eternity and face the wrath of God for eternity in hell. On and on and on and on, never ending. Okay? So we obviously see in Jesus' words to Nicodemus the compassion of God on display by offering his son as the hope of salvation, just as the serpent was given as the hope of salvation to God's people on that pole. God's compassion towards fallen, sinful man is unfathomable because we're not deserving of it. Romans 5:8 speaks of this, but God shows us his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. How can I be called a child of God? Like, that's rather remarkable, considering that I was once an enemy of God. It's remarkable. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8:37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is unfathomable. It makes no sense. How could he love me that much? How could he love you that much? How could he love somebody like a Hitler that much? But he does. He does. How is that possible? It's amazing. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. His love for us is viewed as truly remarkable in light of the fact that we're sinners and undeserving of it. You see how the two have to be married. To really appreciate the love, you have to also understand your need for that love and how it is undeserving. God's compassion for his chosen children is the wonder of wonders, in my opinion. Paul Washer once said this, the true convert does not receive the gospel as an addition to his previous life, but in exchange for it. So those who receive this love know that they're saying yes to Jesus and no to the old self that he died to redeem. So these people who say, well, he just loves me. Why can't you just love me the way God loves me? They don't understand the love of God. It was the love of God that, yes, drove him to send his son, but there's some understanding in all of that about the need for him to even come to die because of our sin. You have to understand both. So to have this weird, this perverted view of God's love to say, well, I can just keep living in my sin while I receive God's love is not right. That's not how it works. That's why repentance is preached by Jesus over and over and over again. And the book of Mark really highlights this message of repentance. It's not just John the Baptist who preached repentance. It was Jesus who preached repentance. He hates sin, and he wants us to hate sin and forsake it. He had to die because of sin. And that brings us to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. And there's some people who would say that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus has ended at this point, and now we have sort of this parenthetical statement by John the apostle. And I don't know if that's the case. It could be Jesus still talking in context with Nicodemus, for all I know, or it could be John. It really doesn't matter if there's a distinction, because the words that are in red in your Bible are no less or no more inspired than the words that are in black. They're all inspired by God. They're all meant to be viewed that way as inspired by God, and they carry the same amount of weight. They do. So don't fall into that trap of thinking, well, if Jesus didn't say verse 16 through 21, probably doesn't carry as much weight as the other ones that he said. No, it carries just as much weight because he's the one who inspired the people to write it. This is crucial. This is a crucial verse regardless of who you think said it. See, how you interpret John 3:16 shows whether you believe that Jesus died a death that potentially offers salvation to everyone in the world, or Jesus died a death that definitely saves those who believe in him and is offered to all manner of men or women and children across the globe, not merely Jews. So there's two basic interpreting viewpoints when looking at John 3:16. One view highlights Jesus' sacrifice as only a potential path to salvation that can be activated upon someone choosing him, while the other sees it as a definite means by which salvation is achieved. If you're in the first camp, then you would have to logically admit that it's technically possible that Jesus' death and resurrection could have resulted in zero people getting saved. Because if he's only potentially offering it to the world, and it's up to them if they want to receive it or reject it, then there's potential, I mean, we know it's not the case, but it would be potential in that camp to think he might have died for nobody to get saved, right? After all, he's a gentleman. He only offers himself politely to all the world equally. If they choose or reject him, it's totally up to them, according to the first camp. The other camp would say that the word for world, for God so loved the world, doesn't mean every literal human being that's ever existed beyond the resurrection or the cross. He didn't love every single individual. That's not what that's talking about in this salvific way. This is just referring to mankind in general, pointing out that the gospel isn't limited to only the Jews. This would be the second camp's view. This view also does not believe that this is merely a potential salvation, but a definite salvation. Jesus died for the elect, not just for the entire world. If he died for everybody, then everybody would be universally saved and covered by his death, would they not? There's a conflict here in my mind anyways. And I know that there's a distinction in some people's minds to say, well, no, it's just whoever activates that salvation based on their belief and their actions. And we can discuss that at a different time if you'd like. And I would point you to Romans 9 to help with that. So Jesus died, I believe. I'm in the second camp. I believe he died for the elect, not the entire world. He died for mankind in general, meaning that not just the Jews can have this salvation. thus resulting in definite salvation or sure salvation of his elect, which are those who believe in him. One emphasizes the free will of man, the other, in my opinion, the sovereignty of God. Like I said, I happen to fall into the second camp, my view. The phrase, whoever believes in him, emphasizes the fact that salvation is offered to all manner of sinners, not only Jewish sinners, but worldwide sinners. People from every tribe and nation can be born again. What an incredible picture of God's love and compassion by Jesus and John for emphasizing it. Jonathan Edwards once said this, "There is such love and such grace in the heart of God that if you understand the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of it, you would never be discouraged." And he's right. I agree with Edwards, and this is my hope for you. Understanding the love that God has for us, the grace that he's lavished upon us, thanks to Jesus completing his task on the cross, and in the resurrection, that you will find yourself far from discouragement, no matter your circumstances, like Wendy's talking about. God changed my circumstances. But even in the midst of that, and she knows this, she was talking about that this morning, we can still have hope because of what Christ has done for us. We don't have to wallow in our discouragement. Not only do we see the compassion of God on display, but we also see condemnation. Look at verses 17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the word for condemn can oftentimes be just translated as judge. Okay? Judge. It's used numerous times in the New Testament. I don't have time to go through some of the cross-references that I wanted to go through, but the plain reading here helps. God did not send his Son to judge the world, but to save whoever believes in him, to save his elect. Those who do are not judged. Those who do not believe in him are, condemned already because they have not believed in the only Son of God. Elijah, can you get me some water, please? In other words, in context, the Son of Man came to offer eternal life to those who were born again by believing in him as their only hope for salvation. For those that reject him as their only hope for salvation, well, they're not saved, obviously. Rather, they face the judgment of God and they will perish. It's fitting that I have this part in the sermon where I have this conversation here about my family being sick because I can't hardly talk right now. So my family has been sick for the past 3 weeks or so, starting with, I think, Cohen, and then made its way to me and then back to Cohen again, and now all the girls. So we've been sick for the past numerous weeks, and I've had this conversation with different sick Burris children about taking their meds. And the problem is that medicine doesn't always taste good, right? They don't like the taste of it, and they'll say, besides that, it hurts when I swallow, so I'm just not going to take that. Well, being the compassionate father that I am, I simply say, fine, then don't take it and don't get better. Sit there and keep hurting. It's your choice. I'm not very compassionate at times when I don't feel so great either. But I just bluntly say stuff like that sometimes. I'm like, look, I'm not going to sit here and fight with you about whether you're going to take this medicine to feel better. Take the medicine if you want to feel better. If you want to just hurt for days on end, then go ahead. Avoid it. I know it's going to hurt when you swallow it, and I know it doesn't taste that great. But you're just going to have to do it. And this is what people will often say is, I don't want the only medicine that can heal me. That's what they say with Jesus ultimately. I don't want the only medicine that can heal me. And that brings us to the crux of the matter here as we wrap up this section. Why have they rejected their only hope of salvation? For you and I, believers, this is so black and white. And when we share the gospel with people, it boggles our mind that they don't just all receive it right away. Why don't they? Is it because they're like the Jews and they just need more signs and wonders from God to prove that Jesus is who he said he was or who we claim he was and is? I don't think they need more signs. Is it that they need more just philosophical convincing like the Greeks? Like, man, if you just answer my deep questions about life and do so in a way that I can really give you the approval, the thumbs up in my own mind, then yeah, maybe I'll believe then. Do they just need better answers? No, they don't. The problem is, the reason they don't believe is because they love their sin. That's at the heart of it. Now, they might not realize it up front, but that's at the heart of it. As people love their sin, and they don't want to have to bend the knee and bow down to the Lord, to Jesus as Lord, to say, I understand that he came to die for my sin because he hates sin, and he loves me. And his message is to repent and turn from that mess and turn to him and walk in the way that he designed me to walk, that he desires for me to walk. And people don't want to do that because they love their sin. That's the crux of the whole issue, and that's what he clearly says here in chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They love the darkness. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. What happens when you flip on the light in the garage at night? The cockroaches go running. Light exposes what's hidden in the darkness. This is what happens with the Lord. And this is why the Holy Spirit is so crucial in this whole thing, because one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict. And people don't like that. They don't want conviction, and so they reject it. They reject it all. I don't want God. I don't need him to be the Lord of my life. I just need him to be a trophy on my shelf. So me and the man upstairs got something worked out. We're good. I can keep doing what I'm doing so long as I pray this prayer and I'm good. No, you're not good. You're in danger of hell and perishing. And you need Jesus. And you need to really repent of your sin. People love darkness rather than the light. The ultimate truth behind why people reject Jesus and the gospel is because they love their sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And that's the part that people just don't get, that the lost and dying world doesn't get. They think they're in control, but they're a slave to their sin. They think, I don't want to be a bondservant to Jesus. I don't want to be a slave to him. I'm a slave to nobody. No, you're deceived. You're a slave to your sin. One of the beautiful truths of the gospel is that thanks to Jesus, we can be set free from the bondage of sin. We don't have to be slaves to it any longer. And the problem for the unbeliever is that they love their sin and they want to be enslaved to it, whether they acknowledge it or not. I give you one more quote from Paul Washer, and then I finish with just a few questions. The quote is this: "The question is not, do you know you are a sinner? The question is this: as you have heard me preach the gospel, has God so worked in your life that the sin you once loved, you now hate?" Now let that sit in. That's good. It's not just do you know that you're a sinner, it's do you hate and forsake that wretched sin because God is doing a work in your heart. You see? That's evidence. That's evidence that you've been born again. When you hate your sin and you forsake it, doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect as a Christian. Gosh, we all know we still struggle, but we hate it. We hate it with a passion. We don't just identify with it. This is part of the problem with the cultures when they say, well, can you have somebody who is a gay Christian? Is that such a thing, or is that just oxymoronic? Can you be a gay Christian? The problem with that statement, the whole idea of that, is that the gay Christian, so-called Christian, has identified and embraced a obviously sinful lifestyle, and yet they're calling it good and acceptable. That's not what Christians do. We see sin for what it is because the Word of God lays out what it is, and we hate and forsake our sin. And so I would say that's not possible to have this someone who's obviously embraced this obviously known sin as a part of their identity. It's who I am. Now, what about people who maybe don't understand what the Bible says about those things? God knows the heart. Maybe those people can be saved. And when they find out, they're going to truly repent. But man, that's dangerous ground you're walking on there. I ask these four questions to end with. Do you love your sin or do you hate it? Do you see Jesus as your only hope for salvation? Do you see yourself as forgiven or condemned? And would you give your life to Jesus today? Let's pray, and then we'll close in a song. God, thank you for this truth this morning. There's so much goodness in John 3, and sometimes we don't consider the context. And so thank you that you've given us that this morning. But help us to apply this to how we see the world. We need to be compassionate to the lost, just like you were compassionate towards us. We need to share our faith with people, give them the gospel that can save them. We are so appreciative of what you've done for us because we so realize the wretchedness of our own sinful state. We so need your forgiveness, and it makes that grace that you offer so amazing. Jesus, we thank you for loving us in the midst of our wretchedness. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.